These are tremendous words that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples very shortly before his crucifixion in the Gospel of John. But before we look at the passage, there's a few things I think that are important to understand about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is not a narrative of the life of Christ, so to speak. It's got some specific purposes. It's really two parts. If you read the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 11 basically say Jesus Christ is a glorious being, pointing to the glory of God the Father. It points to his glory, chapters 1 through 11, through signs or miracles. There's seven in all, beginning with the changing of water to wine and ending with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. There's seven signs, these miracles, usually accompanied by some appropriate teaching from Christ. But the important point is they're all basically in these miracles. Christ is saying, see how great and see how glorious and how powerful God is. See the glory of God through these signs. If you turn back to chapter 1, I want you to see the key verses that introduce this idea. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as you walk through, as you read through the first 11 chapters of John's gospel, God is saying to us, through Christ, you see God's glory in all of these miracles as he raises the dead and as he changes water into wine and as he feeds thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes. See his power, see his love, see his glory. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse number 18. No one has ever seen God. That means no one's ever seen the fullness of God. If you saw the fullness of God in your state right now, you'd die. We're not ready yet. No one's ever seen God. The only God, this is Christ, the Son of God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's what John is writing about. It's not a chronology of the life of Christ. In fact, when you get to chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, it's only a few days of Christ's life, the end of his life. But he's revealing God's glory. Look at chapter 2, if you will, John chapter 2 and verse number 11, where Jesus changes the at the wedding feast of Cana, the water into wine. In verse number 11, it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That's the point. And manifested his glory. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. So the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John are these signs pointing to. Don't miss, you've got to go beyond the signs to what they point to. The glory of God as manifested in his only begotten Son. Then when you get to chapter 12, all the way to the end of the Gospel of John, what you're now seeing is what John is now showing us is the greatest demonstration of the glory of God. The greatest demonstration of Christ's glory. Look at chapter 12, if you will. John chapter 12. And verse number 23. John chapter 12 and verse number 23 says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this is the height. You've seen his glory in these seven signs in chapters 1 through 11, but now comes the height of his glory. the height of his glory. The hour has come to see the height of the glory of God, and it's seen not simply in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but it's seen in the cross. It's seen in the love of God for sinners in the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, providing redemption for all who believe. That's the gospel of John. That's what John is trying to convey and to communicate, how great and glorious Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, was, is, it still is, and that glory is, it's at its pinnacle, it's at its height in the Son of God actually coming to go to the cross, to take on the wrath of God the Father for the sin of the world and rise again from the dead victoriously. So when we get to chapter 14, we're very close to Christ's crucifixion. The narrative is coming to a climax. The God who became man is about to die for man. And you have a small group of disciples who are really confused. You have a small group of disciples, and these are confused men. They have left everything to follow Christ, believing him to be Israel's promised Messiah. And now, in their minds, he's indicating to them that he's abandoning them. Look at chapter 13 and verse number 33. Chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, these are his disciples, where I am going, you cannot come. So Peter asked the question in chapter 13, verse number 36, Lord, where are you going? And it just gets worse. Because Jesus now tells Peter, by the way, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows this very night. Just a few days ago, this man was hailed as king as he entered Jerusalem. And yet instead of talking as a king, he's talking to his disciples, and he's not talking about conquest. He's not talking about victory for Israel over Rome. He's talking about dying and leaving. He's talking about being betrayed and denied by one of the leading disciples, Peter. So when we come to John chapter 14, please, please understand, a dying Messiah was not in their current theological understanding at all. So when we come to John 14, these guys are really confused. They left everything to follow a man who's now telling them, I'm going to die and leave you. This is not simply confused, like you can be confused about a lot of things. This is being troubled. This is being disturbed mentally, emotionally. This is not being cool and calm and collected and having peace inside your heart. This is being distraught, flustered, upset. Your world is being turned upside down. And it's at that point that Jesus Christ utters some of the most beautiful, wonderful words, words of real and lasting comfort that could ever be spoken. And although they didn't get it all at once, for sure, soon enough, what Christ said in these four verses in John chapter 14 would find a permanent place in their hearts and make all the difference in the world in their lives. And I submit to you this morning that these words and other words like them in Scripture must have a permanent place in our hearts as well. These are truths to hold on to with great resolve. As Elisa was playing this morning, I think before we started, one of the songs she was playing was, "I am resolved." Weren't you? Was that? Yeah, okay, I thought so. I actually recognize the song. That's because when I was in Bible college, the first semester of Bible college, it's mandatory that you join the choir. And so I joined the choir. I think I remember at one point the choir director saying, during this song, just mouth the words. Just mouth them. But anyway, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. That's where I'm going. Things that are higher, things that are nobler. These are the words to hold on to. These are the things to believe with all of our heart, soul, might, strength. These are the words we bring to bear when, like the disciples, we're troubled. We're confused. We're flustered. We're upset. We're going through trials. We're going through affliction. These are the words to bring to bear on our lives. And so let's try and understand these words better by looking at this text in five parts. Number one, we want to see the comfort that Christ desires to give. Does Jesus Christ want his followers in a state of confusion, in agitation, with hearts in turmoil, tossed to and fro, flustered, upset? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, that's not to say he doesn't want his followers to experience trials and afflictions in their life. Because God is sovereign. And guess what? If he didn't want you to experience trials and afflictions in your life, then they wouldn't happen. He's sovereign over your trials and afflictions, and he uses those trials and afflictions to accomplish his good purposes. And by the way, God does not simply kind of like, as a resourceful God, look down and see your trials and tribulations coming your way, and he's so resourceful, he can turn them around and make them work for good. Now, he does make all things work for good. But recognize, he's in your trial and tribulation before it even happens. He's the one who ordains them. He's the one who designs them. He's the one who brings them into your life that he can accomplish his good purposes for his glory and for our ultimate good. So Jesus isn't saying here, don't let your heart be troubled because instantly I'm going to make everything okay. But in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our apprehensions and anxieties and turmoil and trial, he wants us to have his peace. He wants us to have inner peace. Look down in chapter 14 and verse number 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And then he says the same words he said in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. It's a present, passive imperative, and I'm not going to worry about all of that except for the fact that it is a gentle command. It's a gentle command. Don't let your heart be troubled. Be shaken, stirred up, figuratively, be troubled in spirit. Inner turmoil as opposed to inner calmness. And of course, heart refers to your inner being, your inner self. And the sense here is for them to stop being troubled. They were already upset. They were already concerned with his announcement. We can see that from chapter 13. He's saying, stop being gloomy. And here's the interesting thing. What he's implying here is things aren't as dark and dismal as they seem. And that's always the case if you're a believer. When you're going through the trials, the afflictions, the troubles, the things that could cause turmoil inside you, no matter how dark and dismal it may seem, there is always hope in Jesus Christ. And it's real. And it's great. And it's certain. Always there is hope. Future blessings. Many times we think like lost people, filled with uncertainty, worry, woes. That's the disciples in John chapter 14. And Jesus here is giving them and us the real answer. He said, boy, I go through lots of... I'd love the real answer to not having inner turmoil and agitation and having the peace of God and whether I'm going through trials and afflictions. Well, it's coming. The real answer to your woes, troubles, agitations, worries, gloominess, it's coming right away in these verses. But I want you to know in the beginning it's coming because Christ doesn't want us to be troubled. I don't know about you, but that's great news. The sovereign God, the living and true God, the only God, the all-powerful God, doesn't want his children to be troubled. So the first thing we see is the comfort Christ desires to give. He wants us to be comforted in the midst of our troubles. And then the second thing we see here is the challenge to have continued faith. And that's the answer. Do you see it? It's not real complicated. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I think the NIV says, trust in God, trust also in me. That's the foundation for the rest of what he says pretty much in this little teaching lesson to his disciples. Trust in God. Both times in this verse, that can be taken as an imperative, as a command. Believe in God, also believe in me. Don't lose faith, he's saying, because I'm going away. Keep believing in God, keep believing in me. And one of the keys to John's gospel is understanding every time there's the word faith, every time there's the encouragement to believe, it's always seen as something that's ongoing. It's always seen as something that's a continuing event. It's not simply, I had it once, it's this one-time thing, or I said a prayer one time. But it's always something, really someone, a person is continually resting in or trusting in. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ is the antidote to a troubled heart. And Christ is basically saying, keep the faith. Keep believing in me. Believe the truth. Believe in Christ's work. Believe in God's love and his mercy and his grace. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So every morning, get up. We're in the Thanksgiving season, but you know, the Thanksgiving season for believers actually happens to be every day. Every day, wake up and say, thank you, God, your mercies are new today. Your grace is new today. You're for me today because of Christ. You're on my side today because of Christ. Believe in God's love, mercy, grace. That's our challenge as believers. Keep believing. To be believing in all kinds of circumstances, for the one in charge of these circumstances is the one we're trusting in. It's a pretty good deal. God says, trust in me. And by the way, I'm in charge anyway. You might as well trust in me. Because I'm the only one that can actually effectively work in your life and work in the world. Now, when we get to John chapter 15, understand the disciples already have faith. They're not, in John's gospel, when John talks about the Jews, most of the time in John's gospel, he's talking about the leaders who desire to kill him. They don't have faith. So the disciples are distinct from the Jewish leaders. They're also distinct in John's gospel from the massive crowd of people that are kind of wishy-washy to and fro. Sometimes they think they're following Christ, but actually they're only wanting to see him perform miracles and stuff and have their felt needs met and so on. The disciples are the ones who have faith. They're not the ones simply curious about Christ, and they're not the ones who've already rejected him and want to kill him. These disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, have saving faith. But right at this point, their faith is weak. It's weak faith, but it's real faith. And Jesus is calling on them not to waver, not to lose it. In fact, it needs to get stronger. How are they going to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? It needs to get stronger. He's going to the cross. Their faith is going to be very weak indeed during that time. But they need to hang on. They must keep trusting in him. Do you ever get to that point in your life where it's weak, it's weak, it's weak? You say, what do I do? Trust. Believe. Notice, by the way, in this verse, Jesus puts himself on the level of his Father, because he says, believe in God, believe also in me, because he's God, the second person of the triune God, God the Son. So this morning, if you say, well, my heart's troubled, or it does get troubled, and boy, I need some comfort and strength, or some wisdom and guidance, some peace, some hope, some restored joy, Christ says, rest in me. He's the answer. He's the only answer. He's the real answer. Don't rest in the God of your own making, by the way. Don't rest in your plans, your agenda for life. Don't rest in your independence as if you really were independent, or your self-ability as if you really had any, or human schemes. Rest in Christ. We need all the time to be reminded of the big picture. Preach the gospel to yourself. Understand the good news of God redeeming you, a fallen sinner. And understand he has everything under control. This is when Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled because I'm going to go to the cross. This is not like everything's gone wrong and God has had to come up with plan B, the cross. This is plan A. There is no plan B. God never has a plan B. God never is up there saying, well, what if? There are no what ifs. He's God. He's got everything under control. The problem is we have to recognize this is his story. This is his plan. This is his work. We're busy writing our stories. God is busy calling us out from our story into his. His agenda, his plan for his glory and for our good, for our redemption. Now, today's culture doesn't like that answer. Rest in Jesus. Today's culture has trouble accepting that. We want an answer that relieves us of these bad circumstances. Because we've been conditioned to believe it's our right to be comfortable. It's our right to have all that we perceive to be our needs met instantaneously. Self-focus is important. I have a right not to be offended, never to go through hardship, never to be without what I want, never to be sick, and never to feel horrible physically. And if some bad things happen, I've got to find the fix to it and also at the same time find somebody to blame for it. And so frankly, we tend to think if God's going to be the one to do that, great, I'll take him as the instant fixer. But if not, then I'll have to look somewhere else. And Christ's message is so different. It's be still, know that I'm God, and trust me, and rest in me. Because ultimately, you'll find I'm all-sufficient, all-wise, perfect, and working everything out for the glory of God and the good of every believer. He's the only sufficient answer. He's the all-sufficient answer. And in this passage, he's challenging the disciples to keep believing. Okay, number three. The comfort Christ desires to give and the challenge to have continued faith. And the third thing we see in this passage is the cause of our comfort. In verse 1, we see Christ saying, I desire you to be comforted and not troubled. So trust me. And now here's something specific to trust in. Okay, we trust him, but this isn't vague. This isn't Jesus saying, just trust me kind of in some vague way. So he says in verse number 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's house, that's figurative. Scripture pictures heaven in many ways. It pictures heaven sometimes as a country because it's so vast. Sometimes it pictures heaven as a city because it's very populated. It pictures it as a kingdom because Christ is king. And a paradise because it's so beautiful and perfect and all satisfying. Here, it's my Father's house, our eternal dwelling place, what we call heaven. Ultimately and eternally, it's the new heaven and earth of Revelation 21. My Father's house, because the inhabitants are an intimate family. We're together in the Father's house to see and delight in God's glory and share in his love. And at this time, the disciples need to have some understanding of this big picture, the big picture. And that's what we need. Trust in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, what are we believing? This big picture. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. The King James has mansions. And Jesus is speaking the fact that in God's heaven, in God's eternal kingdom, there's a place for each and every believer. There's room for every believer. He's not saying heaven some kind of housing development where large houses are being built for each believer and you can look forward to a large house, servants, a swimming pool, all of that stuff. No. It's a word for home. It's the only other time it's used is in verse 23 of the same passage. But the idea is that right now, guess what we are? We are pilgrims and strangers. And he's saying someday, not now, but someday, we'll have a settled place. An eternal place. Home with God in his kingdom. In my Father's house are many. Room for all the saints. And what he's trying to do to these disciples is give them that comfort. Rest in this truth. That your ultimate place is to be home with Jesus and the Father. And that there'll be room for everyone. Now the ESV makes the next statement a rhetorical question. The NIV and the KJV keep it as an indicative statement. But the point is the same. If it were not so, I would have told you. Or would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's the point. Christ always reveals and only reveals the truth. And the truth is that even though he's going away to prepare a place for his own, to make ready. This is a mission. He's going to prepare. He's going before us to prepare for our coming. Hebrews 6:20 calls him the forerunner. He's entered as the high priest. And it's assuring us someday we'll be with him. That's the point of comfort. That's why he's saying to them in their troubled condition, trust me. Trust me. Verse 3 says, because where I am, I'm going so that where I am, you will be also. That's the purpose. That's my great purpose. That's what Christ's great purpose is, that his saints be with him forever. That his saints be with him forever. Now, I want you to, this is really, really important. John chapter 17, if you'll turn there. Really important that you understand. This is on Jesus' heart. This is not kind of an aside. This is not kind of God thinks, well, maybe it'd be a good thing to have these people with me. This is his passion. Look at John 17 and verse number 24. Father, he's praying. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the plan. If you're a believer, say, yeah, I'm a believer. Jesus wants you to be with him forever. And we could go on in John 17, but let me just give you the main two ideas here. Number one, to forever see his glory. And number two, to forever know his love. And I'm saying to you, it does not get, if you're looking for something else, may I say humbly, you're crazy. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than seeing the glory of God and experiencing the love of God eternally. So this is a great promise. He says to his disciples, hey, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Trust me. Rest in me. This is the source of your comfort. Someday you'll be with me permanently. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand that? That's where real comfort is. That's where our hope is. That's where real joy is. Why then do we not seem to see a whole lot of rejoicing? Do not let your temporal struggles blind you to your eternal purpose. Peter said it this way in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's the hope. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, and 18. So we don't lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this, I love this, Paul, who went through an immense amount of persecution, says, for our slight momentary affliction. We don't call it that. It's a tragedy, you know. I got a little splinter in my finger. What am I going to do? For our slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You say, what's that? That's seeing the glory of God and experiencing his love forever. Paul says, as we look not on the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We must be comforted by the truth, not man-made concepts of heaven, but by the fact that we will be with Jesus forever and ever in his presence, his glory, and that should be our great heavenly expectation. Okay, real quickly, the comfort Christ desires to give, the challenge to have continued faith, the cause of our comfort, number four, the certainty of his return. He goes on and says, back in John chapter 14 and verse number 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'll come back. I think the NIV says, I will come back. It's only temporary. You say, I've been living for so many years. I've been a Christian. I haven't seen Jesus. You will. It's certain if you're a believer. Notice he says, if I go and prepare a place, which he's going to do, I will come again. His return is just as certain as his departure. Now, this is a reference to the second coming. Not his coming to individuals as when they die. Not his coming back after his death on the cross and resurrection. He does come back after his resurrection. He does come back from his death on the cross, obviously. But here he's talking about the second coming. There's a couple of good reasons for that. Number one, the rooms, the dwelling places he's talking about in verse number two have the idea of a permanent place in his kingdom. And all the pronouns in this passage, all the yous that you read, are plural. So he's talking about a collective group, not just individuals, but a collective promise coming for you, all believers, all the saints, those that have died and their souls are with him in heaven and their bodies are still in the grave. He's coming back and there'll be this great union of resurrected body and soul in a fresh new way, right, with resurrection life. But the point is that this is the second coming. This is what believers are hoping for. All believers are hoping for this. All believers have hoped for this since Christ first left and ascended. This is pure orthodoxy. Christ is coming again to judge and to bring in the fullness of his kingdom. Jesus says, I will come again and will take you to myself. I'm coming for you, so that you can be with me. This doesn't describe all end time events. Believers don't all agree on the particulars of the end time events, but all real believers are looking for his coming. He's our hope. We joy in the expectation of being with him. That's the focus here. That's our comfort, because we know, as Psalm 16:11 said, in his presence is fullness of joy. And the idea here is disciples. His disciples need to look beyond what's going on now to the future hope and the fullness awaiting them when Jesus returns. That's the challenge here to his troubled disciples. That's the challenge to us as Christians as we go through trials and tribulations and troubles. Okay, last point. We see the comfort Christ desires to give, the challenge to have continued faith, the cause of our comfort, the certainty of his return, and then, interestingly enough, in verse number 4, we see the clear understanding of the way. Maybe they're not as confused as they think. And you know the way to where I am going. And, of course, the next question is, how do we know the way to where you're going when we don't even know where you're going? But Jesus says, you know. You understand. You possess the knowledge of. You know the way. I've been teaching you how to follow me. You know the way. Now, they still had questions. It's obvious from the discussion and the questions that follow from Thomas and from Philip and Judas, not Iscariot, in verse number 22 of the passage. But when Jesus says they know the way here, he's not mistaken, even though they seem perplexed. The reason they know the way is because he's the way. And they know him. And he's going to tell them that in verse number 6. I am the way. You know me and I'm the way. Jesus knows what he's talking about. They do know him. And he's the way to the Father's house. He's the way to the Father. Now, they don't understand it all, but we know he's the way to the Father because of the cross. Because sin has been atoned for. Because death has been conquered on the cross and manifested in the new life of resurrection. Because of those things, and because they know him, they can have comfort. He's the way. Praise God. If you're a believer, he's shown you the way through Jesus Christ. Praise God if he's opened your eyes and given you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6. What's the source of your comfort in troubling times? If you'd say, well, it won't last too long, And I know Jesus is going to make everything right and all my problems will be taken care of and eventually I'll get everything I want. And maybe you're too self-focused and maybe using God for your own agenda, instead of worshiping him for his glory and for your joy. No, in this world you will have tribulation and trials and struggles and stuff. Stuff just happens. So, well, what do I do? Well, the source of your comfort must actually be him. Through the cross, by his grace, for his glory, and for our joy, trust Jesus Christ. Keep trusting him. Keep trusting him. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus says, trust me. I will come again. I will take you to myself. And that will be just, you can't even comprehend how how glorious and great that will be. And this morning, if you're here in unbelief, whatever comfort you may have, that's by the grace of God, any comfort you do receive in this life. But if you're here in unbelief, let me tell you, whatever comfort you have, it will only be temporary. There will be no future comfort. There is no real comfort. There is no lasting comfort outside of the kingdom of God. You must rest or trust or put your faith in the only one who can give you real comfort, and that's Jesus Christ. You must repent, turn from your sin, and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And He will give you comfort. He will say to you, hey, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. It's all under control. Trust me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, help us to take these words to heart from John 14. Help us to behold your glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Help us to understand that glory is seen in your cross, Lord Jesus, in your substitutionary death, in the resurrection. How great, how glorious. Please grow us so that we can delight in you more and more and more, and trust you and rest in you more and more and more. For Lord, as hard as the struggles are, as hard as the trials are, Lord, we know that you give real and lasting comfort to our souls. And we thank you for your exceedingly great and precious promises. And we look forward to your coming. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.